Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Thank you, Lord, that we are able to worship together. Thank you for the gift of Christians gathering. We want to pray that in this city, as we are at the moment, that you would stir the hearts of people who know you and of people who don't know you. And that they would come and say, we want to drink of the water. We want to receive from the Spirit. We want the gift of eternal life. We want to know that we are going to see mom and dad again on the other side. Would you pour out your Spirit on us as a community, that it would not just be the same old, but that you would renew us, that you would revive us, that you would enthuse us, that you would energize us, that you would guide us, and above all, that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to do only what we see the Father doing. Just like you, Jesus, we want to do only what the Father does. Help us to do that. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of you will be very relieved to know that we're preaching through the book of Philippians. When I'd finished preaching last week, somebody asked me, is this going to be a series? Please God that that was not going to be a series and that I never have to speak in that direction again. Today is a series that is starting and we're preaching through the book of Philippians. Today is just an introduction and an overview. I want to deal with the book of Philippians like you would if you're doing it in seminary. And that's why we want to run something like the course, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I believe that God wants us increasingly not just to know where to find scripture and how to be able to, or to be able to quote it, but more importantly, how to use it responsibly, how to use it in its context, and how never to use it as a weapon. Please hear that. Never to use it as a weapon, to use it in its context and responsibly. That's what I believe God is asking us to do. Now, one of the reasons I want to preach through Philippians is that Philippians overflows with that small matter of joy, J-O-Y. And I think that all of us right now could do with just a little joy in our lives. This is a letter that is designed to encourage the Philippians and then obviously also designed to encourage us. And Philippians is definitely one of Paul's favorite churches. It's a church where he doesn't have the problems there that he encounters, for example, at Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and some of the others. It's a refreshing book. It reminds us of the magnificence of the Jesus who we worship. What Charisse read to us earlier, that Christ hymn in Philippians 2, we're going to deal with that in some detail. It reminds us of how magnificent the Jesus who we serve and worship is, and also the immense joy that we as Christians can have during times of trial and suffering. We are able to have immense joy despite what is going on all around of us. In fact, Philippians as a book shows us a Paul that is so joyful in his adversity, almost like the kids over here. Okay. Okay, so Philippians shows us a Paul that is so joyful in his adversity that sometimes when we read it, we want to strangle him. We go, Paul, are you actually being real here? Are you actually this joyful in the midst of adversity? So, this is possibly one of the more mature pieces of Paul's writing from the Apostle Paul, because he doesn't have to deal with problem children in the congregation. His fondness for them is evident, and it shines evidently throughout the book. It's not a problem child congregation. So when you picture Paul writing, for example, to the Galatians, and you think of Galatians 3, verse 3, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You can almost picture Paul shouting at them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Then when you picture him writing to the Corinthians, you can picture him sitting with his head in his hands at his desk, weeping over some of their behavior. But when you picture Paul writing to the Philippians, on the other hand, you can hear him heaving a sigh of relief and almost saying, whew, thank you. Thank you so much for just not being problem children. That's the feeling you get when you read Philippians. Almost like when I thanked you last week for not being a divisive church in divisive times. You can almost hear him, sense him, feeling relieved. There's some small warnings in the book, and there's some relational issues that he addresses, but by and large, this is not a problem child congregation. He has a fondness for them. So beyond the situational issues that he addresses, some of them are positive, some are negative, this is a letter that is extraordinarily rich in theological themes, even although it's only four chapters long. It's very short. I'm going to go today through some of the highlights that we will be addressing in the book. We'll be looking at, firstly, that incredibly famous Christ poem that Charisse read to us earlier in chapter 2. That particular poem in chapter 2 comes to us as the oldest fragment of paper in our possession. Not the oldest scripture chronologically, it is actually the oldest piece of paper with writing on it that is scripture that we have in our possession, which is kind of cool. That's just an arbitrary piece of information. But we're dealing in some detail with that piece of scripture. That famous Christ hymn in chapter 2 with the story of Jesus' incarnation and then Jesus' humiliation and eventually Jesus' exaltation after the resurrection is used to illustrate our behavior as followers of Jesus woven into those three categories. That we would incarnate and imitate the life of Christ, that we would humble ourselves, and therefore that we would ultimately be exalted as he is exalted. So those three categories of Jesus' life are used for us as we incarnate his ministry. That we would incarnate and imitate the life of Christ, for example, as it's displayed through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, from this series, I'm going to move into a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and it'll make sense when we get there. That we would humble ourselves as he did, and that as a result, we will ultimately be exalted in heavenly places as he has been. So other emphases in Philippians are that authentic fellowship involves generous finances. Now that's going to allow me to speak into finances here, because it's an area I need to speak into. Obviously, during the past 2 years, we've taken a knock, as every church has. The congregation has been incredibly faithful in giving. Our knock that we've taken, which we will share when the AGM comes, we're looking towards the end of April. We will announce, the beginning of May. We will announce that date. We will speak into those things. But I want to say, as a generalization, you have been incredibly faithful. More faithful, most of you, than me, in terms of giving. When I speak into finances, I will not do it as a hypocrite. When we arrived here in 2018 and 19, in our first year, we gave very generously. In our second year, 2020, we gave slightly less generously because the squeeze was on. I don't want to talk about last year in terms of myself. But when I talk about finances, I will not do it as a hypocrite. I will share with you because I know we have all taken financial strain during this time. Is that okay? And Philippians allows us to speak into some of that stuff. That's another emphasis then, generous giving. Then there is the overt emphasis on that theme of joy in Christ, enabling us to endure tremendous hardship. Then too, as it relates to false teaching, of which there is little to nothing in Philippians, it seems that Paul's attitude towards false teaching was to be forearmed is to be forewarned. There is no sign of false teaching in Philippians, yet he actually warns the Philippians against false teaching, even although there's no sign of it. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Then to the encouragement to hold fast to the word of life, being the written word, and then also the incarnate word, Jesus. Remember in scripture, when they speak of the word, they're speaking of two things, the written word and the incarnate living word. The written word is not what we worship. We're not into bibliolatry. We are into worshiping Jesus. The scriptures point to the one who we worship. We do not worship the scripture, we worship the one whom the scriptures point to. Then, and never give up in prayer is another theme. And above all, be citizens of heaven who bring that heavenly reality to earth. That's what we're alive for. Lord, let your kingdom come is bring that heavenly reality to earth. So really, as a summary, the letter is a letter of how to shine for Jesus in a city of pagan darkness. That's what it's about. Now, for those of you 45-ish plus, in other words, those of you a little bit younger than me, and then those who are older, a little bit, actually 45 is quite significantly younger than me. You will remember that when we grew up, there was a general assumption around the West, the global North, that it was Christian. I use that in italics, right? Even those who didn't expressly call upon the name of Jesus had a kind of general Christian ethic about them. Or at least they respected that Christian ethic. Those of you who are 45 plus will remember those days. Now that possibility has fast disappeared, and the theme of shining for Christ in an increasingly pagan world is a very, very legitimate theme again when we recognize that the so-called Christian West is anything but Christian, really, as a generalization. It's also not where people are converting to Jesus in significant numbers. That reality is far more prevalent right now in the Middle East amongst the Muslims, in Africa and parts of Asia, where people are still coming to Jesus in droves, but in the so-called Christian West, not so much, right? Not so much. And that means that for us, the book of Philippians becomes truly relevant to our daily lives. What I've given so far is what I take out of the book of Philippians as a few of the major themes that we will be dealing with. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? I said I'll be dealing with it like a seminary, right? And it's a big debate. One of the big debates about the letter actually revolves around where Paul was when he wrote the letter, Josh. So traditionally, we've said that Paul wrote it from Rome. So we've seen it as one of the captivity epistles with Paul in chains, where he also writes to Philemon, to the Colossians, and to the Ephesians. But it does seem quite possible that the letter might have been written from Ephesus. Why that could be important will emerge later. There are several factors that suggest that Ephesus is possibly the more likely place of authorship. Firstly, we know that Paul spent several considerable chunks of time at Ephesus. And it seems that Paul was likely imprisoned both at Ephesus and in Rome, particularly when you read his reference to fighting wild beasts in Asia. You see that in Acts. Now, that's probably a metaphor for the ruling principalities and powers in Asia Minor, where he was fighting wild beasts, metaphorically, the governing authorities of the day. Also, Paul's travel plans don't seem to fit very neatly with Philippians being written from Rome. Now, it's not important for me to go into all the detail geographically of why Ephesus as a location for me would make more sense, but I do want to encourage you that when you're reading scripture, if you're reading devotionally, you just read. Whatever you're reading devotionally is between you and God, and he can use any genre of scripture to speak into your heart and to speak into your life. And he does that. That's devotional reading. When, however, you're doing something like a Bible study, do that with a map of the ancient Near East next to you. It's helpful to see the voyages and the travel arrangements in front of you. That way, the places and the people come alive, and they're not just names on paper. Also, if a travel arrangement jumps out at you and you go, oh, that's a strange travel arrangement. He was there. Now he seems to be there. How has he got there? Then you will actually pick that up. So whether it's written from Ephesus or Rome is not that important. But when you're doing a Bible study, have a map next to you that shows you what's going on. Then one of the other reasons that Ephesus might be the location is Paul's remarks about the Jews and the Jewish proselytizers, the Judaizers. You remember from our Galatians series, those who were telling the Christians that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you first have to become a Jew. So because of that, in chapter 3, it gives us the feeling when he writes this, that this wound is still very raw. He still seems fairly bitter about it. It's a painful memory for Paul. Now, I don't think it would have come across as that raw 10 years later from house arrest in Rome, because Philippians is 10 years removed from when Paul was in Rome. Paul, I don't think, was one to allow bitterness to build, and here that wound still seems to be raw. In any event, an argument for both Rome and Ephesus as locations can be made. I don't want to make too much of it. I'm going to move on, but I'm dealing with the book as if it was written earlier than traditionally thought of in Paul's career from his incarceration in Rome. Some things just make more sense to me that way. We see in part and we prophesy in part, right? Right? These things are not issues of salvation. We see in part and we prophesy in part. One day we will see completely. So that then is the background to what's going on in Philippians. It seems to be that Paul has spent some time ministering in Ephesus, and he seems to have run into more than a little trouble in Ephesus, and you can read about that in Acts. And he seems to be concerned that some of the Jewish proselytizers, the Judaizers of Galatia, for example, might turn up at Philippi while he's not there and start preaching their heresy there and creating confusion and trouble in Philippi. So he's concerned that they will arrive and tell the Philippians, you cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you first become a Jew and are circumcised, you foolish Galatians who has bewitched you, and you have to follow then all the Jewish customs as well. There's no hint of this in Philippi, but as I said earlier, he seems to think that forewarned is forearmed. Remember that the Judaizers, that group, actually followed Paul around. And they made life difficult for him. While he was preaching, they would scream the opposite message in the crowd. So for him to think that they might turn up at Philippi is not unreasonable. And he might even have heard reports of a few of them hovering around that city. So that then, and a few personal relationships, are the issues or the problems or potential problems that he addresses. But Paul's aim with the letter is not really that. His aim with the letter is to thank the Philippians for their support of the gospel of the kingdom, and then also to thank them for their support of him personally. And he doesn't see those two things as two separate things. That's what sits behind the letter. It's a letter of thanksgiving. So that's another theme that we'll be looking at. So in preparing for the series, I'm going to give you a few highlights of things that I've learned and picked up along the way here. Every time I do sermon prep, now I've preached through Philippians before, I don't go back to my old notes. I start from scratch. And I say, okay, Lord, what are you going to show me? And then when I finished, I go back to my old notes and I cross-reference. So every time I do this, I have the privilege of learning more about the one who I worship. You know, there's that kind of super spiritual saying that says, there are a lot of people who know a lot about Jesus, but they don't really know him. Well, that might be true in some rare instances of kind of really whacked liberal theology. But if you really want to know someone, it means that you will know them much better if you know about them, right? There is nothing wrong with knowing more about Jesus in order to know him better. So let's look at some of the themes that are unusual here. A good place to start would be Paul's opening greetings. Usually, Paul addresses the whole church collectively in his greetings. Occasionally, he starts by greeting some of the leaders first, and then he names them. Here is the only place where he greets the whole church collectively, and along with the whole church, he greets the leaders and the overseers. That would be the bishops and the deacons, but he doesn't name them. He only names the office. It's the only place where he names the office of bishop or overseer and deacon, but he doesn't name them, so we don't know who they are. And there have been huge debates about who they might be. But I don't think that's very important. Let me read that opening section. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, but he doesn't name them. Grace and peace to you, Charis Shalom, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very stock standard ancient Near Eastern greeting. But it's the only time where he greets the official office holders in the church by naming the officers rather than the people. So he doesn't identify them by saying, as we would, "Hi, Bishop Bob and Deacon Muriel," right? That's what you would do. "Hi, Bishop Bob and Deacon Muriel." But he doesn't do that. So it's led to quite a bit of debate. Paul's ecclesiology, that is his theology of the church, is far more concerned with the body than with superstars in the body. And I think that's the lesson to be taken out of this. That's something that we're going to consider. He's not that interested in individual superstars in the body. He's interested in the body. Then you really can't talk about Philippians without talking about that famous Christ hymn. I just want to get into this stuff. Many of us will have memorized it, or at least some of it. It's an astonishing piece of scripture. I'm going to read it again. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I don't often use that version, but in this instance, I like that version. When preachers tell you that about their favorite Bible, and they're all lying. They use the one that says what they wanted to say, the way that they wanted to say, when they want to say it that way. Is that right, Josh? Okay, so all right. So the New King James Version, yeah, we are talking about chapter 2. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, looking not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another," just listen to the "each other, one another" here, "each other, one another, each other, one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And now the poem, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, doulos, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death upon a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, Christos Kurios, to the glory of God the Father." Man, that is amazing stuff. If that just that scripture reading without me saying anything about it didn't touch you, check your pulse. You might be dead. That is an amazing piece of scripture. Viewing Philippians without significant reference to this poem or hymn is like going to Niagara and coming back and saying, "I never saw the falls." It's like going to Cape Town and saying, "I missed Table Mountain." It's like going to watch Puccini's La Boheme and missing Pavarotti singing Che Gelida Manina. It's like watching the Springbok defeat of England in the 2019 Rugby World Cup and seeing Cheslin Williams sidestep the English fly half Owen Farrell as if he didn't exist and say, "Hey, I missed that try that won them the World Cup." That's what it's like. What I'm saying is that this book, or this poem, is central to the book of Philippians. It is one of the highest points of the entire New Testament. It is the highest of Christology. Jesus here is equated as being on exactly the same level as the Father. Within 20 years of Jesus' death, when this book was written, he's being identified here as one with the Father, pre-existent, equal to God, exalted to the highest place. It is very interesting that the time of the highest Christology, in other words, the highest view of who Jesus was and is also the earliest. Because after this, it all seems to be slightly downhill for the next 300-400 years in terms of who Jesus exactly was. And to me, it proves that those who walked with him, those who saw him, those who knew him, knew that they were dealing with the very incarnation of God. Far rather, I would listen to them than some 19th or 20th century dialectical theologian speaking of Jesus as being an enlightened being. Who's likely to know better? More happened for Jesus' followers in terms of good Christology, that is, a very high view of Jesus, in the first 20 years after his departure than in the next 400 years. When we get to this section, we will consider what we mean by Jesus' divinity and how he is of one essence with the Father. Don't tell me theology is boring. It can't be. That is amazing stuff. Another aspect of the poem we will explore is the lordship of this Christ. Verse 11, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christos Kurios. Now remember that the phrase Jesus is Lord, Christos Kurios, more accurately the Lord is Jesus Christ, is a confession that the early church confessed in light of the Roman emperor's confessed lordship by Roman citizens. You get that part? When you said Christos Kurios, by implication you were saying the emperor ain't Kurios. He is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's really saying that the real Kurios, the real Lord, is Jesus rather than the Roman emperor. Just in case you thought it was only in our times when faith and politics collide. What is being said here is hugely provocative, and it's even dangerous to the point of death. Is Kurios the son of the divine emperor, or is Kurios the son of David? Could cost you your life, depending on who the emperor was and where you were. Tom Wright says that in those days when you said Christos Kurios, it meant that by implication you were also saying that Caesar ain't Kurios. It's an intently and an intentionally subversive act. If I said today that Jesus is Lord and prime ministers and presidents aren't Lord, it's not going to cost me my life, unless I'm in North Korea maybe, right? But that was not the case for the Roman Empire. It was an act of political resistance. Phew, we're back where we were last week. I said I wasn't going there, but somehow I've drifted back there. It would be like saying in World War II Germany that Jesus is the true Führer, the true leader, not Hitler. It's a competitive claim. Remember, though, that in all of this, the empire is treated by Paul and the apostles as an irritation with which they must live. The references in the New Testament to Jesus outweigh any references to the emperor by 30 to 1. These guys are not political activists, but the reality of the state and the empire do emerge from time to time because that is the reality of the regime that they lived under. I mean, I do get concerned for myself in these times that as Jesus followers, we get drawn into politics in a way that really isn't healthy to our spirituality. I have to protect myself from that and say it's Lent. I'm coming away from that and looking to you, Jesus. I'm just looking to you. Paul is not anti-imperial per se. He speaks very favorably of the state in Romans 13. But then he also speaks unfavorably of them in places where they are encroaching on the lives of believers. There does, however, seem to be a counter-imperial bent in Paul and in most of us. Certainly, in the Old Testament, Israel's theology is always counter-imperial. Yahweh is against the Assyrian gods and kings, for example. It has to do with the purity of worship, and they don't separate kings and the gods. So in the same way, Paul would have stood against any notion of Caesar being equated with divinity. He would stand against any notion of that. There's a counter-imperial nature in us because we ultimately answer to a power who is over those powers. So most Christians are intuitively counter-imperial, but not anti. Now, Paul wrote this letter, by the way, during Nero's good years. The first half of his reign before he went mishugana, before he lost the plot. But even in Nero's bad years when he lost the plot, Paul still recognizes that government is an authority placed there by God. Romans 13 indicates that. But in Paul's thinking, the Roman Empire is merely a servant of the Most High God. How many of our governing officials do you think that they are servants of the Most High God? It's a rhetorical question. Certainly the Roman Empire didn't think of itself that way. The Romans believed that their gods had decreed that they would be masters of the whole universe. And Adolf Hitler adopted exactly that. It was a reincarnation of Caesar in his thinking. Now, we're in a political season, so I'm going to give you a question. It's the kind of question I would ask a first-year hermeneutics class, that is the way that we read Scripture, or the science of interpreting Scripture backwards through the eyes of Jesus. Here's the question. You don't have to answer it. It's a rhetorical question, and it's not an easy question. That's why I'm asking it. There are no easy answers to complex questions. Do you think that Paul would rather have been Nero's chaplain or Nero's assassin? If you've ever read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you will see his wrestle with exactly that. Would he rather be Hitler's chaplain or Hitler's assassin? No answer. Go and think about it. It ought to disturb you. There are no easy answers to complex questions. And all of this just from one statement in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christos Kurios. Another important passage in Philippians is chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out. Now listen to the strength of the language here. Sometimes Paul and Jesus use strong language and actually call people names. Sometimes, occasionally. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers. Those mutilators of the flesh. This was all to do with the circumcision, right? For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I, Paul, myself, have reasons for such confidence, if someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. This is a very soft translation. A more accurate translation would be excretia. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he considers it. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So here's an intriguing turn. After all these exhortations about humility and community and being like Christ, Paul moves into what is called a theological polemic or argument that is very strongly worded. He speaks about these Judeans that he's warning the Philippians about as dogs and mutilators of the flesh. Them there be fighting words. Them is fighting words. There are times when they fight. This thing is worth fighting about. Paul is really trying to say something here, and what he's trying to say is that the sign of belonging to God is not the standard Jewish measure of cult, culture, circumcision, ethnicity, and confidence in Israel. Instead, the sign of belonging is being a spirit person. Jesus said it. God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That involves letting go in boasting of my own deeds and faithfulness and law-abiding nature and my Jewish heritage and boasting in the Messiah's deeds and his heritage as being one with the Father. It is a complete turnaround
from where the Judaizers are. I'm going to wrap this. I'm busy reading a biography at the moment on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I've been struck once again by how incredibly dangerous Christian nationalism is. The Nazis try to reconstitute the Christian faith in Germanic/Nazified terms to win over the Christians in that country to Nazism. In doing that, they redefined the gospel in evil terms. And people like Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer of the Confessing Church said no, and they had to separate themselves from what was called the Deutsche Kirche, which is the German church. And the Confessing Church was born, which stood juxtaposed against the German church. We see much of that confusion, I'm going to just let it lie there, in the United States of America right now. I'm going to say it again. Following Jesus and nationalism is incompatible. Loving one's country, by the way, is not the same as nationalism. We all love the countries we come from. But following Jesus and nationalism is incompatible. When we see Paul revisiting his Jewish roots, we see him doing that backwards now and allowing Jesus and the events around Jesus to interpret the emptiness of his former way of life. Because for us, Jesus interprets all of Scripture. When you're reading a passage in Genesis, you ask yourself, well, what did the coming of Jesus have as impact on this particular passage? We read everything backwards through the eyes of Jesus. Now, for us, as we read texts like this, unless we're clear-headed about them, they can move us towards anti-Semitism. But that would be to ignore the fact that the debate here is between two Jewish parties. Paul is a Jew, Shaul of Tarshish, and he remains Shaul of Tarshish to the Jews all of his life. He's only Paul to the Gentiles. So there's no justification here for anti-Semitism in any form, shape, or size. Paul stresses his Jewishness when he needs to, and he uses his Roman citizenship when he needs that. He wasn't above being political for the sake of Jesus. What Paul is doing here is discussing how Gentiles become the people of God in the context of the new covenant. I'm going to run through very briefly five other highlights that we will look at. Paul uses the word evangelion, gospel, more frequently than in any other book. So this is a distinctly evangelical book, the gospel of the kingdom. We'll look at that. There's a lot that Paul says about the theme of koinonia or fellowship. We're going to explore that in some detail. Fellowship is far more to do with the body of Christ's support of ministers, pastors, missionaries, than it is to do with cookies and coffee after church. As much as cookies and coffee are important to us, that is not what koinonia is about. Then there is the consistent theme of thanksgiving, which needs to be explored because the sign of any growing Christian ever is gratitude. Gratitude. I know at times when I am grumbling, I'm not growing. At times when I am overflowing with gratitude, I grow. So we're going to look at that. And here's a really interesting one in light of cultural realities around us. The theme of renouncing privileges as Christ laid down his privileges is one that we're going to have a look at, particularly in light of some of the cultural realities like Black Lives Matter and white privilege that surround us. We've got to look at those things. These things are culturally relevant to us. They don't go away just because we don't discuss them. And by now, 4 years in, you know, I discuss stuff. I'm into conversation. That's what we do. We talk. A Christ-centered identity will, by implication, lay down certain privileges. And then finally, the importance of the theme of imitation. Imitation looms large in the letter. And the imitation I'm talking about is obviously the imitation of Christ himself. That's what Paul is talking about. I want to end with this theme because that will lead us into a series in summer on the Sermon on the Mount. Imitation involves the humility of Christ. And in the ancient world, humility wasn't something that people sought. It wasn't respected. Humility was for slaves. Aristotle said that a slave is an ensold item of property. at the top of the pile of Aristotle's thinking were slave owners. Humility was not something.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.